We come this evening to the end of the road in the Gospels on the matter of the kingdom. Jesus does not use the term after he hands out the bread and the wine at his Last Supper. The kingdom was very much on his mind at this time, however. We have already dealt in previous messages with the references that he made to the kingdom during this hour around the table. But tonight, the kingdom itself will not be in the forefront. Rather, we will be discussing the new covenant and how that matter relates to the kingdom. At the outset, we will need to review what we have already learned from the Old Testament. Then we will go to Luke chapter 22 and Matthew 26 to see what Jesus had to say about the new covenant. From there, we will go on into the letters just a bit to fill out the New Testament teaching on this important matter. One truth that will become evident is that the New Testament, and really another way of saying that could be New Covenant. It's interesting. I mean, the whole thing can be looked at as that. Testament and covenant are really sort of synonyms. The New Testament does not give us a lot of teaching about the New Covenant, at least in terms of that exact phrase. Would it surprise you to learn that Jesus only used the term New Covenant one time in Scripture? One time. New Covenant. We hear the phrase often when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because it pops up in the words in 1 Corinthians 11, and so we hear those words. It is a crucial truth in the Christian faith, but could we explain it? Could most Christians, if you ask them, so what is the new covenant? Give a good answer. My own thought is that this is one of those concepts that we think we understand, but perhaps have not thought through very carefully. We're all familiar with the idea of the new covenant. Bob McNutt's flock recently renamed their church New Covenant. New Covenant Church. They thought it was such an important concept that they named their church that. Again, do we really understand the term? Two questions especially arise as one studies the New Covenant. Which of its provisions are for the present day and which are for the future? We're talking about New Covenant blessings, New Covenant provisions. Which ones are we experiencing right now and which ones are yet future? And then secondly, what is the relation of Israel and the church to the new covenant? What we find is that our conclusions cannot be separated from our larger understanding of the messianic kingdom. Those two things are going to be intertwined. Well, I'll be attempting to give answers to such questions tonight as we survey the scriptures on this subject. I will certainly fail to include all that could be said. There's not enough time in one message to explore all the aspects of the new covenant, even if I had the ability to do that. But at least this message might serve to point out some of the issues to you and get you thinking about your own relationship to the new covenant. You know, I might say some things that surprise you, tonight that might challenge you, okay, get to work then in your own study and come to your own understanding before the Lord of what the new covenant is all about. As best you can, of course. We begin with the only place in the Old Testament that I know of, that I could think of, that speaks of a new covenant. We're going to begin in the Old Testament with Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 40, where we find specific teaching on the new covenant. And what is interesting to me, anyway, is that even after we've covered all the references, the specific references to the new covenant in the Bible tonight, this will remain the most full and clear teaching on the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, in other words, the sun and the moon and all of that, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill Gareb, then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. So in Jeremiah 31, 31, God declares that he will make a new covenant in the future. He's looking ahead, and it seems that he's looking quite far down the road. He will make a new covenant in the future. Well, if you have a new covenant, what must you also have? You have to have an old one, don't you? And it doesn't make sense without it. You have to have an old covenant. What was the old covenant in this case? The one that was broken by Israel. The Mosaic covenant, the one that we're taking a look at in Exodus on Wednesday nights. With whom did God make the old covenant? He made it with the nation of Israel. Again, we're seeing that at Mount Sinai. This is the constitution of the nation of Israel. That was the old covenant. No one else was involved there. The Chinese or whoever was in deepest Africa, or the Indians, wherever they were, or whoever was around in the rest of the world, they were not involved in this Mosaic covenant, in this old covenant. It was the nation of Israel. When we think of that covenant between God and the nation of Israel, what kind of a covenant was it? We would call it a conditional covenant. It was a conditional covenant. It was also what we would call a multilateral covenant. Two parties that both had obligations. It was conditional. It was multilateral. God promised to do his part, and Israel promised to do her part. If Israel followed through on her pledge to obey God's laws, God would follow through with great blessings. Obedience brought blessings. Of course, on the other hand, if Israel disobeyed, there were curses. And Israel said, "All that you have said, we will do." God and Israel entered into a covenant. Well, we know how that turned out. We know that. We just read it. Israel broke the covenant. We know how a conditional covenant with God will always turn out. Man cannot keep his end of any agreement with God. He can't. Any kind of covenant is like, okay, I do my part and God does his part and then it works. God's going to do his part, but guess what? You're not going to do yours. Man will sin. Man will bring judgment on himself. That's actually one of the two main lessons of the law. The first one is that God is holy. But the second one is man is hopelessly sinful. You don't want to be in a conditional covenant with God. At the time of Jeremiah, the nation had gone as far into sin as it possibly could. It was a land steeped in immorality, injustice, and idolatry. And by the time you ladies are done, no one will have to, you know, teach you anything about societal life in the time of Jeremiah. It was bad. And so Israel was now enduring the main curse, which was to be conquered by foreigners and taken out of the land. And in fact, God had predicted, you're not going to obey, and you'll get the curses, and you'll be taken out of the land, even before they got to the promised land. But even in the midst of God's promised judgment here in Jeremiah, and there's a lot about the bad things that were coming because of their disobedience, there was a consistent message of hope shot through. And here we have the major part of that. With whom does God say he will make this new covenant? He's going to make it with Israel. He's going to make it with Judah. Israel and Judah. He puts it that way because the kingdom had been divided for centuries and really had been two kingdoms. So he's speaking of the reality that they knew. Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And in fact, there was no kingdom of Israel at this time. They had already been overwhelmed by Assyria. So things had really been pared down, you know, at this point, and you've got Judah just barely hanging on by its fingernails. But here, God promises to bring Israel and Judah together again in the future. And we saw other prophecies in the Old Testament about, in Ezekiel especially, about the two coming together and being one stick and so forth. They were going to be a unified nation again in the future. He would make them one nation and he would make his new covenant with that nation. That is the teaching here. He's going to make a new covenant with that nation. But this covenant would not be like the previous one. Very clear on that here. It's going to be a different kind of covenant. In what way would that be true? It would be a covenant that the Jews could not break. That's a great covenant, isn't it? When you're in a covenant with God that you cannot break, that's beautiful. It would be an unconditional covenant. A unilateral covenant where just God is saying, this is what I am going to do for you. And this is the way it's going to be for you. This new covenant is right in line with the Abrahamic one that we've already studied. The Abrahamic covenant, a completely unconditional covenant. Only God walked between the pieces. God said, Abraham, this is what's going to happen for you. He didn't say, Abraham, you have to do this or that or obey this law or whatever. And maybe there's blessings, maybe there's curses. He just said, this is what I'm going to do for you. And it was all good. This is not like the Mosaic covenant. God would provide everything that was needed for men to remain in this covenant with him. He would forgive sins for all time. He would ensure obedience. See, this is the key. He would ensure obedience by putting his law in the heart of men. Rather than the law condemning from without, which is all it will ever do, there would be a principle of obedience at work in the very spirit of those in this covenant. Since this people would now obey the Lord, guess what you receive? You only receive blessing in that situation. This teaching is furthered in the next chapter. We can turn over to Jeremiah 32, verses 40 through 44. Here the Lord says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Well, yes, it was for a time. Men will buy fields, looking ahead to the future. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their, and a very, very poor translation, restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. That's not what it literally says. Restore their captivity. No idea of fortune or chance or anything should be taken from that translation. But this is what God's going to do. I take the everlasting covenant here to be the new covenant. That he's talking about the same thing. Do you see that all those in this covenant are not able to do anything but fear God and persevere in him and obey him? They can only receive good from the Lord. That's all that's being talked about. This is what God is just saying. This is going to be the case. This connects, of course, with Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 30. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 30, if you want to look at it later, that's where we learn about the new birth. The cleansing operation of the Spirit in the heart. We were there recently when we covered John chapter 3. So I'm not going to turn there tonight and go through that again. We did that recently. And we did it when we were in the Old Testament talking about the kingdom. The new covenant is not mentioned specifically in that Ezekiel passage. But it's obviously talking about the same thing. All of the information and the promises are identical with those in these Jeremiah passages. We're talking about the same thing. It's very obvious. We are being told more about how the new covenant works in the Ezekiel 36 passage. God puts His Spirit within the Jews so that they are able to keep His law. And that's what Nicodemus struggled to understand in John chapter 3. What is this about? Something that has to change within us. Yeah. Am I not getting the job done with my law keeping? What is this? Only Jews with new hearts from the Spirit could ever enter the kingdom of God. We should be careful, I believe very careful, to note that in all of these passages, the Ezekiel one included, the spiritual blessings of the new covenant are intertwined with material blessings. They're intertwined with the land of Israel. They're intertwined with Jerusalem and its prosperity. It is here we see how closely the future kingdom is connected to the new covenant. The time of the new covenant is the time of prosperity and abundance for the nation. It's at the same time. The Jews will be secure in their promised land. Jerusalem will expand. The land is fruitful. This is all in accord with the many prophecies of the kingdom that we have pursued throughout this series. I know of no interpretational method by which the spiritual blessings in these passages can be rightly separated from the physical ones. I don't know how you do that and leave yourself with a hermeneutical approach that is legitimate. So that's the Old Testament, putting it in as much of a nutshell as I can on the New Covenant. So as we come to the New Testament, I don't know how there could be any mystery about what the New Covenant involves, or with whom God intends to make this covenant. I believe he stated it rather plainly in the passages that we've talked about. The next appearance of the phrase in Scripture is the only time that it is used in the Gospels, and it is in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. And we can read 19 as well. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." There it is. "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." That's it from Jesus with that phrase. Now we'll go back over to Matthew in a bit. This phrase, new covenant, is repeated by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, and we hear this often when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:25, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So there it is again, repeating the same context that we see in Luke. So what did Jesus mean by his words? Did he mean that the cup that he passed around was literally the new covenant? Here it is, this cup. It's the new covenant.
No.
Take a good look at it. No. We know that that was not the meaning. That was not the new covenant any more than the wine was his actual blood. The drinking of the wine represented the giving of his blood. In other words, his life, as we talked about this morning. What Jesus is saying is that his propitiating death would establish the new covenant. The death represented by what was in the cup, you know, the wine, speaking of his blood, that was going to establish the new covenant. It is what made the new covenant possible. Its provisions were based on the righteous life of Jesus offered to the Father on behalf of men. That's the connection with the new covenant of the Old Testament. This is the basis for it. This is how it can be provided to man unconditionally because of what Jesus was about to do on the cross. For a covenant between God and man to be enacted, there had to be a death. There had to be an acknowledgement that sinful man could not approach the holy God apart from the consequences of sin, which is death. That went all the way back to the skins with which God covered Adam and Eve. Death was prominent in the Abrahamic covenant. It was prominent in the Mosaic covenant. It's prominent here. It's based on a death. The difference with the new covenant is that the sacrifice that all the others pointed to was now to be given. Previously, it was animals that were cutting a covenant. But only the blood of God's Son was sufficient to satisfy God's wrath against sin. It was on this basis that iniquities could be forgiven for all time, as Jeremiah 31 and the other passages promised would take place under the new covenant. Do we see anything conditional about what Jesus does in the upper room? As he establishes the new covenant. Anything conditional there? Then, you know, there's something you got to do here before this is really going to work. No. He simply tells the disciples that his blood will be poured out so that the new covenant can be enacted. They would have assumed that all that the prophets had foretold about the covenant would therefore take place in connection with what Jesus was talking about. Okay, this is the new covenant. So this is connected with the coming kingdom because the new covenant is intertwined with all of that. You're really talking about inaugurating the kingdom as well. And Jesus, of course, confirms that thought by going on to talk about their thrones and so forth, which we've already discussed. We won't pursue that further tonight. But Jesus definitely brought in the kingdom, truths and prophecies and hope and anticipation into the whole idea of his establishing the new covenant in his blood. We should probably bring in Matthew 26 through 29 at this point. I won't read 26 and 27 again, but you can see that he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Again, they had every right to say, okay, there's a connection with the kingdom here. I take this covenant in Matthew to be the new covenant again. That's what he's talking about, even though the word new is not there. And we again see that forgiveness of sin is in the forefront under this covenant. It's connected to the kingdom explicitly. And Jesus once again speaks of a delay before the kingdom comes, right? He puts this pause, this postponement, this delay in there, in between the cup that he just drank and the next one that he's going to drink. The next one isn't going to come until the kingdom. He will not drink wine again until he's feasting with his followers in the kingdom. What's interesting here is that Jesus is thought to have been drinking from the third cup of the Passover at this point. The one that he passed around and said, you know, this is my blood and this is the new covenant and so forth. That third cup was the cup of redemption, it's called. And you know, that it makes a lot of sense that that would be the cup of redemption that he would be using to talk about this, comparing it to his blood and so forth. But there was a fourth cup at the supper. The cup of acceptance. It appears that Jesus did not drink this cup. And he wanted to give his disciples a reason for this. I'm not going on to the fourth cup. Why? Well, at this point, Jesus was being rejected. He was being rejected by his people. Not accepted. But one day, the new covenant with Israel would be consummated. They would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as we talked about last week. And then he would drink of that fourth cup in the kingdom. So when do we see visible evidence that the blood of Christ has indeed secured the provisions of the new covenant? Do we get any visible evidence that the things that Jesus was talking about in the upper room, that those things have taken place? Oh, I think we do. I think we see this at Pentecost, after Jesus ascends to heaven. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes and does what? Fills and indwells those who are in the upper room. For the first time, believers have a permanent working of the Spirit within them. They have a new power for obedience and witness that will take them to the ends of the earth. We'll be talking more about this next week, so hold that thought. But as far as the term new covenant, there are only two more places where we find it after Luke 22:20. We're going to look at them very briefly. First and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. Paul writes there, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, that immediately sounds a lot like, you know, what we read in Ezekiel and so forth. We're talking about something that goes on within in the Spirit, not something that comes from outside and only kills. An ability and a motivation for obedience that is implanted within. Here Paul states that he and his companions were servants of a new covenant. Servants of a new covenant. What's interesting is that this is in the context of evangelizing Jews. That is what this whole chapter is about, evangelizing Jews. There is a comparison with the ministry of the old covenant. The idea is that the new covenant is engraved on the heart by the Spirit. Yes, indeed. And it comes with much greater glory than the old one engraved on stone. Ten Commandments, so forth. Well, this is very much in line with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You can read through the whole chapter for yourself. Paul tells us, however, that the Jews as a whole during this age cannot see the Messiah in the Old Covenant because they have hearts of stone, not flesh. That promised operation of the Spirit has not taken place. So they don't understand. The last place that we find this term is in Hebrews, heard several times. It's part of the running discussion of the superiority of Christ over everything that's in the Old Covenant. It begins with references to a better covenant. It doesn't say new, but it says a better covenant, obviously referring to the new covenant. That's in 7:22 and 8:6. We won't look at those verses. Then we have the new covenant in Hebrews 8:8. And it appears in a quote of our Jeremiah passage. You know, the author of Hebrews thought, well, you can't do better than the way it's already been presented in Jeremiah. So 8:8 says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it goes on. And we can read also 8:13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. 9:15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And we got to move along to 12:24. Much could be said about each of these. Talk about coming to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant once again. Blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. A new mediator of a new covenant. That is Christ. He mediates a new covenant between God and man. An unconditional one based on his perfect life given on our behalf. We cannot possibly take time to fold these references into the larger argument being made. You know, read the book of Hebrews. You know, you want to try and see all of that. And hope you have some time. Just been thinking about it. But this is part of a comparison of the first or old covenant and the one of which Jesus is the mediator. And the new covenant is superior in every way. The one you want to be in. So having taken this little tour of the pertinent passages in Scripture, what observations and conclusions would I like to make about the new covenant and the kingdom? The big question is whether anything changed dramatically from the Old Testament to the New Testament in regard to this covenant. Has there been some kind of a dramatic change? My general answer is no. There hasn't been. There's been no change in what Jeremiah and Ezekiel were talking about, what they were predicting, what they were promising. Now, we do learn that there are some nuances in the church age that were not predicted by the prophets, and Jesus himself said as much. There are mysteries that weren't understood then that are now revealed. Yes. But dramatic change? No. We must acknowledge the very Jewish flavor of the New Covenant passages in the New Testament. With whom did Jesus meet in the upper room and speak of establishing the new covenant? He met with Jews. He met with his people. What people were in the upper room at Pentecost? Those were Jews. Those were Jews. What's the concern of Paul in 2 Corinthians? What's the concern of the author of Hebrews? the Jews, that they understand their new covenant. Jewish understanding of the old and new covenants. That's the common theme throughout all of this. The Gentiles do not play a part in the presentation and the discussion of the new covenant. We must say at the very least that we have a heavy flavor of to the Jew first and then the Greek. We also must note that the predictions of the Old Testament in regard to the New Covenant do not come true in the New Testament. Okay? They don't come true. The Jewish nation is not transformed. Rather, as a whole, it opposes the new covenant. And Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians. Certainly, the physical blessings associated with the new covenant, they do not take place. Nor have they since. So I cannot regard this covenant as having been fulfilled. And I do not know of any place in the New Testament where it is stated that we have already entered into the fullness of the new covenant. At the same time, we do see in Acts that Gentiles do eventually receive the indwelling Spirit as the Jews did on Pentecost. We see that the old covenant does not apply to the Gentiles. Gentiles are forgiven by faith in the work of the Jewish Messiah alone. And the Lord's Supper that we celebrate as a church clearly does involve the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11. We celebrate the basis of our union with Christ whenever we participate in that supper. So what should we make of all of this? My position is that God has allowed for a partial experience of the new covenant blessings in the church age. That's part of the mystery that the prophets, Old Testament prophets, did not know. There is a partial experience of the new covenant blessings in the church age. While reserving its ultimate fulfillment for the end of the age. We could say that in soteriological, that's a fancy word for salvation terms. In salvation terms, we enjoy many new covenant privileges now. But in eschatological terms, end times terms, we are still waiting for the fulfillment. Jews, Gentiles do enter into a partial experience of the new covenant blessings in the church age. They're one in the church. In this age, Jews and Gentiles receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and therefore do know the principle of spiritual life that comes from within. Our hearts are now oriented toward obedience. That's done. That's for all time. Gentiles receive this gift as part of the promise that through Abraham, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. But we Gentiles are getting these blessings as a byproduct of God's determination to fulfill his promises to Israel. I believe that very strongly. We Gentiles are getting these blessings as a byproduct of God's determination to fulfill his promises to Israel. We are being grafted in, as we read in Romans chapter 11. Let's just read verses 25 through 27 of Romans 11 for now. We're going to be getting to this chapter later on. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the fulfillment of the new covenant. And it is presented here as something future to the day when Paul wrote Romans, something that is future from now. It is something that takes place when all Israel is saved. That's what Jeremiah promised. That's what Ezekiel promised. No one was going to teach his neighbor. They would all know. Only then, when all Israel is saved, will anyone come into his inheritance in Christ. Here's a question. Is it even correct to say that God makes a new covenant with Gentiles? That he makes a new covenant with the church? I'm not aware that that is ever stated in Scripture. And I'm wondering how that could be if he never made an old one with us. No, we are crashing Israel's party here by God's gracious plan. So I think that the bottom line is that the new covenant is part of the already but not yet experience of the believer during the church age. This is a mystery not revealed to the prophets. We Christians are saved from our sins by faith in Christ. We are in the new covenant in the sense of an unconditional covenant that God makes with us to save us on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. Yeah. We are assured of a place in the coming kingdom. But we do not have all of the blessings of the new covenant now. We don't have the tenth part of it. We're still capable of sin because we're still in our mortal bodies. That's not part of the fulfillment of the new covenant. Still sinning. We've not inherited the physical kingdom experience that's outlined by the prophets. It's very clear. We haven't inherited that. We're not in that. We haven't experienced that. We will see in the rest of the New Testament that reigning with Jesus and even really the idea of the entrance to the kingdom, these are yet future to us. We will see in Romans what Paul has to say about why God is working redemptively largely with Gentiles now as opposed to the Jewish nation. He'll give us some insight into why do it this way. Seems a little bit crazy. Work with one group for so long to the exclusion of the others, then work with another group for so long to the exclusion of the others. What's going on? Why such a distinction? Well, we'll look at that. But I believe that it would be a grave mistake to think that the new covenant is no longer connected to a conversion of national Israel. Nothing in Scripture indicates that. To the contrary, the consistent theme is that both the church and Israel are still waiting for all of God's covenant and kingdom promises to be enacted in human history. Let's pray. Lord, how gracious of you to bring us into this amazing salvation plan. You are being faithful to all the promises you have made since the beginning of history. May we show your patience as we wait for the future kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.